study on Bunyan's Fear of God. And this is one of the longer chapters in the book, one that has quite a bit of detail, and I think in some ways presents more questions than it answers. They'll get answered as we move through the book. And you can divide this chapter into three sections. The first is looking at why the word is called fear, and what does it mean to have a directory for fear, and what are the implications. And then the last third of the chapter are objections and answers that the author has anticipated. And that's a that section actually takes about a third of the chapter. This idea of objections and answers is a common tool the Puritans used when they wrote to sort of tidy up unanswered questions or unanswered thoughts that might occur to people during the course of whatever they were writing. Today you might think of them as just as frequently asked questions list, but they often would title it objections and answers to those. So there's enough material here. I doubt we'll get to the objections and answers section today, but don't skip those sections. They're important, and some of the ideas that are perhaps more practical in mind are worked out with more detail in those objections. As a pastor, Bunyan would have obviously been familiar enough with his people and listened to what concerns they had during the various topics that he discussed, and that's, I think, often the source material used for those ending sections. So keep that in mind, that they can be very helpful. So Bunyan in this, so in the first chapter we saw how fear is taken as the name of God, and that reveals something to us. And in this chapter, he opens with the idea that the written word of God ought to be the rule and directory of our fear. And that's really what this chapter is designed to present to us, is that there is a rule for our fear, there's a directory for our fear, and those ideas might not be just self-evident. And so we're going to take a look at a few verses here to see if we can work out some details. But let me ask a question. When you hear someone refer to a directory for you, what's the first thought that comes to mind when someone says they've got a directory for you? Yeah, a phone book, that's right. So you've probably been approached just within the last week or two by an outstanding individual in the congregation that says, "I have a directory for you," right? I hope you didn't become fearful when the directory was presented. No, it's a listing, right? It's a listing of the people in the congregation, and it contains useless information like birthdays and such. Yeah, don't do that. That's right. So there are lots of directories that people encounter, phone books being one. You get church directories. You might have enter a building and see a directory of the services we offer. You know, you go here for Department of Motor Vehicles or something, and over here to get a camping permit or something like that. So that's not the way directory is being used in this book. There are other types of directories, and specifically within Protestant churches and others, you have directories that govern the way churches are organized and the way that they expect people to conduct themselves. And this is the use of the word directory that Bunyan has in mind, that he's looking at a book that is filled with instructions for you to live and filled with instructions for the church to be governed. This directory, as contrasted to the one where you let your fingers do the walking, this directory tells you how to walk. So the idea is very different than simply a source of information or a practical book with ideas about its services or resources that are available to you. No, directions. That's right. And directions in the commanding sense. These are directions for you. So one of the references he uses to flesh out this idea comes from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. This is important as you see David discussing the ideas, trying to characterize what the Word of God itself is. He says, the law of the Lord. And as you read this, you can substitute these early descriptors, the law of the Lord, for the Bible as we have it today. So he would have been looking at the works of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, some of the historical works that have been compiled by that time. But the law of the Lord, the Bible, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, again, the Word of God, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So it's very clear that David has in mind, in this parallelism, that he's identifying the Word of God by these different attributes: the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of God, the judgment of the Lord, all being ideas representing God's Word. He says this again in Psalm 34, verse 11. He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So what does he have in mind there? Well, he has in mind that he will teach us God's Word. He will teach us what God's Word has to say on this topic. A verse we looked at earlier in the study, but is helpful in describing the singular importance of God's Word to the Messiah, was given in Isaiah, and these verses here, they go on a bit. I didn't excerpt the whole group here, but there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And we look at these references now, and we see that this is Jesus that is being referred to. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So this Messiah that comes will have resting upon him God's Word. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. It continues. And the reason I added this, the very last section past, he shall delight in the, or his delight is in the fear of the Lord, is it's important to realize the centrality of God's Word to not only our life as a rule and as a directory, but the centrality of God's Word to Jesus as well, who is written about in the Gospel of John as the Word made flesh. Now, that's not simply careful literature to help us tie together some loose ends of the Bible, but we see in this particular passage that this Messiah to come, his delight is in the fear of God. This describes his inward disposition, doesn't it? His delight, this is what he looks forward to. But in his role as Messiah, he also is the judge of the earth, isn't he? And what is he going to use when he renders judgment across all of creation? He's not going to judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. It's not your pleading that's going to convince him. He's not like a carnal judge around us today that can only look at certain things and only hear certain things according to rules of evidence. No, this judge, when he administers his judgment, it will be true, it will be righteous, it will be just, but it will be done according to this word that has been put forth. So much does Jesus delight and hope in this word that not only has he given it to us as a directory for us to order our lives, it's a directory of how he will bring judgment upon all of mankind, which is, in a sense, another motivation for us to be enthusiastic about God's word in our life, so that we are aligned with the judgment that is to come. Similar to sort of understanding what the speed limit is so that we don't transgress the law. We understand what's being required of us and we abide by it. So when we get to a discussion of the fear of God, it's obviously a complex discussion, and it has many facets to it. And the first round as we get started in moving past God's name is seeing the word itself as being fear. But then we get into the multiple purposes that fear serves in our life. So without having a due fear of God, you're lost. Now, that's one of the messages that comes forth, is the importance of fear in salvation. But more importantly, without having the directory of fear, without having God's word in front of you, you're not going to know what the way of salvation is. So you can see that the fear of God is an essential element for anyone's salvation, because it requires... The way of salvation is laid out through this directory of fear. So what one of the things I want you to take from this class is to make sure that when you hear others discussing it, or if you're tempted to think of it as well, of the Word of God being a book of practical wisdom, maybe being helpful for little old ladies or people who might find that they need comfort in their times of distress, I want to disabuse your mind of these notions and equip you for saying, well, that's all very interesting, but really, the Word of God is my fear. The Word of God itself is fear, and I delight in the fear of God just as I delight in God Himself, to elevate the position of God's Word beyond that which is considered by someone on simply a pietistic level of, well, I hold God's Word to be in esteem. Well, that's all very well, but so do lots of people who have no saving faith and no saving fear. They hold to God's Word as maybe being distinct above other types of literature. They look at Jesus as being a distinct individual, a great teacher, and you say, well, all those things are true. He was distinct, and he is a great teacher, but it's what's unsaid that needs to be addressed. He is much more than that. He is the incarnate Son of God who delights in fear. And what do we mean by that? Well, he delights in his word being authoritative in all of our life. So Bunyan has an illustration, as a phrase to describe, in a sense, why we ought to be interested in cultivating this, in this idea of the fear of God in our life, as we deal with one another. And he writes that the people who are God-fearers, he said, they tremble at the word and are best able to give counsel in the matters of God, for their judgment is best suited with his mind and will. And what he means by that is, when you're looking for counsel, especially as it regards your matters of your salvation, or when you're thinking about eternity or spiritual things, the people you want to be asking and talking to are the ones who tremble at God's word, because they are the ones who understand God's mind and God's will for our life. Alright, so why is it that the word is considered fearful? And Bunyan gives three reasons, and we're going to look at these in some detail. But he identifies that the reason why these things are the word itself is so important is because it is the very word of God Himself. When we think of the Bible, we shouldn't obviously dismiss that Isaiah wrote a great deal or John wrote a great deal. They did, but they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that these words are God-breathed. They're given by inspiration. They do not contain any errors. God Himself has given us these words. The second reason is because of, should be the subject matter of it, namely the state of sinners in another world. This is important because this word describes what happens to you after you're dead. And see, because of the truth and the faithfulness of the material, this material can be trusted, and we can put our thoughts and minds to it. All right, so let's look at this first reason. Bunyan writes, now, if indeed you would reverence the word of the Lord and make it your rule and directory in all things, believe that the word is the fear of the Lord, the word that stands fast forever, without and against which God will do nothing either in saving or condemning the soul of sinners. So this works to the nature of the exhaustiveness of God's word, that God has so clearly laid out for each of us how we are to be saved and upon what conditions a person can be damned, that we should hold the word of God in high reverence. So it's another quote from Bunyan, that there are alternatives to holding God's word in awe, and those who have no due regard for the word of the Lord, and who make it not their dread and their fear, but the rule of their life is the lust of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, are sorely rebuked by this doctrine and are counted as fools by the world. So, you see, there's a contrast being established here, that on the one hand, if you refuse to hold God's word in as your awe and as your dread, as your fear, then what is it that you are asserting to be the rule and directory for your life? Well, in biblical language, it's the lust of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. But in effect, what he's saying is it's your own internal inclination is going to be the driving factor in how you're to conduct your life. And if that's the case, then the Bible describes your attitude and your posture as one of just simple foolishness. You stand in the way of perdition, and you stand outside the opportunities for salvation. So it really is a matter or a question of what it is you're going to esteem in life. Is it God's word, which has been listed as the reasons why we should hold it in fear? Or is it the lust of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, pride of life? And if so, you're the one being rebuked by this doctrine, because your inner guiding light is taken a level of significance within your life that it doesn't have a right to. So the temptation, that is to esteem the words of men more than the words of God, is very real. The temptation to look at your own understanding as the final authority is something that's very real in our day and age. It's a temptation that each of us face. And when we look at when we look at our own attitude, we look at the attitudes of those around us, there should be a stark contrast. There should be something that gives us pause and hesitation, that says, this is not how I want to live my life. I am purposely setting aside the inclinations that lead me to live my life this way or that way, and instead, I'm submitting to God's word. This is not a theoretical examination, but a very practical one, because matters of salvation hinge upon it. So there are many different kinds of fear that come upon us. The first is that we looked at, about the word of God being a directory here, that being God's very word itself. But there is, I think the best way to make this transition. So for man, being a reasonable creature and having even by nature a certain knowledge of God, has also attached to it, naturally, a fear of God at times. Then, so when he refers back to our text which we opened the class with, for instance, the one in Revelation and in 2 Peter, conduct yourself in fear, and the one in Revelation which said, fear God. What Bunyan wants to do in this case is show us not so much what the word, not what the fear of God is, but what it isn't, what a saving, profitable fear of God leads to, but what a fear of God which is neither saving nor profitable, how it might lead us in another direction. So he's trying to express to us what the fear of God means by way of describing how God's fear works, but in a more negative fashion. So he describes these various types of fear by saying there is a fear of God which flows from the light of nature, We'll look at a couple instances of that. B is more nuanced, so we'll look at those details. There is the fear of God which flows from some of his dispensations to men, which yet is neither universal nor saving. That is, it's localized and non-saving. And there is a fear of God in the hearts of some men, which is good and godly, but does not forever abide so. So this is really going to be the largest section of what we're covering here. So there is a fear of God which flows from the light of nature. And one of the examples used comes from Genesis 20 and one of the accounts of Abraham on his pilgrimage as he, in this case, meets with Abimelech. And he entered this land, if you remember the account, and he was very concerned that they would kill him and take Sarah, his wife. And so he made Sarah tell the locals there that he's my brother, not my husband, which is one of those situations which was a technical half-truth that Abraham seemed to think was good enough in order to get by in a situation like this. And God comes in a dream, in a vision, and speaks to Abimelech and says, you know, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill everybody that's in your home. I'm going to bring real destruction here because you've stolen this man's wife. And he said, I haven't laid a hand on her. He said, I know you haven't. I'm the one that kept you from doing that. But if you don't stop right now, this is big trouble for you. And so, well, Abimelech gathers everybody up and next day goes over to Abraham and said, hey, you haven't been dealing squarely with me on this. You didn't tell me that she was your wife. Well, Abraham's response was, I didn't think the fear of God was in this place. And that's why I didn't do it. Well, you know, Abimelech's not happy about this, obviously, but you can imagine that's quite a rebuke, isn't it? I distrusted you because I didn't sense there was a fear of God among you or any of your people. You can imagine how that's going to go over with the State Department and fraternal relations. So what is it Abraham was trying to identify? He didn't think that these people had a conscience that was driven by God's decree, that the light that God has put, his law, within people, he figured had been suppressed after all these years of their paganism, and that they wouldn't be guiding themselves by the light of God's law. So he said, "This is what I think is happening." So there's another couple of examples. I'll only mention them. We're going to run out of time, so I'm not going to go into details. But the Israel leaving the Promised Land and the dispersion of Canaanites from their land are also mentioned by him. You can find these references in Exodus 14 and Numbers 14 and Exodus 23. And one of the distinctions that Abraham is making about, Bunyan is making about this type of fear is that this type of fear doesn't drive the individual to repentance and faith or to submission and hope. That's not the purpose of it. It only drives people with a pending sense of fear. And it matters not whether the fear comes from a right apprehension of the matter or not. That's not the point of this type of fear. So when Israel is leaving Egypt and they are dismayed because they sense that God's judgments come upon them, they didn't have the sense to realize that God's judgment was coming upon the Egyptians. He wasn't going to kill them. And this was a theme in their murmuring that comes up on more than one occasion during the Exodus, that they were afraid of God for no profitable end for themselves. The fear of God should have been directed toward the Egyptians and others who were about to be destroyed. So we'll not look at those details, but I commend it to your reading. Bunyan uses a strange phrase here that I thought was interesting. Sort of describes human nature. He describes this fear also called anguish. So one of the examples is the Canaanites being driven from the land by God sending the hornets. And you can imagine this being just an unpleasant depiction, that they will be driven from the land because of these hornets. And he describes this as anguish, and he uses it as a way of the hornets being the anguish that God would put upon the Canaanites as he's driving them out. So the scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is the one driving the Canaanites out, and he's doing so through fear. That's the point. And he describes it by the way of the hornet. I'll send these hornets to him. But he writes this phrase that I thought was odd. I wanted to see what your opinion was. And he says he calls this anguish a hornet, for it and the soul that it falls upon greet each other as boys and bees do. Did you notice that in the chapter? Boys and bees. This is the sort of anguish that comes that you might find at boys and bees. What's your thought on that? Why did he... First of all, picking on boys that'll endear any author to my heart. But by boys and bees, what image comes to mind?
Boys throw a rock at bees.
Yeah, that's right. It's not very complicated. That's why God made rocks and made bees, right? Yeah, I think there's something to that. Yeah, that's right. So... So there's another type of fear let me just see here. Yeah, I think this is out of order here. So this second characteristic is in part we got a lot of material to cover. I'm looking at this quickly, running low on time. So there's an ungodly fear which drives a man away from God. There is a type of fear that drives him away, and one of the examples given is that of Adam in the garden. So when a person's overwhelmed through a sense of sin, of God's justice, they flee from him by a slavish, ungodly fear. And the example is Adam. So Adam's in the garden. They transgress, and what does he do? He hides. Well, why is it that he hides? Why would you hide? Well, you hide because you're afraid of something. And Adam confesses this when God approaches him. He said, I was afraid. And this is a fear of God which does not drive you to God. But because of your sinful condition, it causes you to cower in a slavish form of fear that is more representative of bondage. There's an example also from Hebrews 12 where the writer says, "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceeding afraid and trembling." So this is the giving of the law, and Moses is trembling at the giving of the law, but the people there were so afraid that they were driven from God. Such was the condition of their hearts. It didn't draw them nearer to him in repentance and faith, but it drove them through this slavish fear further away. So we look at various examples. Let's see this one in Exodus 20 here. Going back to the reference made in Hebrews. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now that's really revealing, isn't it? That we see these special effects, which is exactly what they were, right? Designed to enhance the experience of the moment, right? And it did, didn't it? These people who were meeting with their Redeemer didn't want to have anything to do with him, right? He was the deliverer who brought them out of Egypt. And just the sheer atmosphere of his presence was enough to drive them into fear and said, "Look, we don't want to have anything to do with this. We'll talk to you Why? Because we're not nearly as afraid of you as we are of God, right? So Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. That's an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? He's telling everyone, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be upon before you, so that you may not sin. So up until this point, they were sinning by drawing away from God, being afraid of him. They had the wrong kind of fear. And Moses is saying, look, you've got this entirely backwards. It's his fear. And they might say, well, Moses, his is exactly what we're afraid of. But that's not the effect the fear was having in their heart. Fear was driving them from God instead of bringing them closer. So there were two fears represented here, a fear forbidden and a fear commanded. A fear forbidden because it engendered their hearts to bondage and to ungodly thoughts of God and of his word. So Bunyan cites some other examples of this type of fear, such as Cain, right? When Cain is discovered, when God meets with Cain after he slays his brother, he's terribly afraid that he himself is going to be killed, and he's afraid, and he asks God to protect him, and God sends him away. So here's another fear that takes place. There's also a fear when Israel asks for a king. You can find this in 1 Samuel 12, when Israel says that we want a king like all the other nations have a king, and God approaches them during the time of harvest with a great storm, and the people become very afraid, and Samuel has to calm them down and get them settled. So there's this third characteristic of this ungodly fear of God. So although it does not have in it the power to make men flee from God's presence, yet it is ungodly even while they are in their outward way of God's ordinances. Their hearts are quite discouraged by it from attempting to exercise themselves in the power of religion. And his description of this, these are people who are afraid of God in the wrong sort of way. That's this ungodly fear of God that he refers to. Because they will maintain themselves within God's ordinances, but will not draw near to him with their hearts. So these folks are sensible enough, they dare not cast off the hearing, the reading, and the discoursing of the word as others do, yet their heart is kept from a powerful, gracious falling in with God. That was a 17th century description. People would fall in with God. They would develop this relationship. They'd fall upon him and trust him and him alone. So Bunyan cites this fearful servant in the parable of the minas from Luke 19, that the parable describes a man who gives some minas to this person, and says, you know, go do this stuff, and he goes off and he comes back, and this servant says, you know, I was afraid of you because I know you're a harsh man. I didn't want to do anything. And so fear had disabled this man from performing his duties satisfactorily. He didn't steal the money, didn't run off. But it's a very dangerous sort of fear because it keeps you from seeing the goodness and the kindness of God. So Bunyan urges us to shun this fear as it will tell the fearful that there's a lion in the streets. Which is a beautiful way of describing it, isn't it? This is the illustration used in Proverbs about the slothful man who doesn't even want to get up. He looks out and he says, there's a lion in the streets. I could be killed if I went out there and tried to do something. And Bunyan makes the aftermark, that's a pretty unlikely place to find a lion, is right in front of your streets. So you need to shun this type of fear. So there are many dangers that this ungodly fear of God will drive a man into. How it has... Let me back up here just a second. Let's go to the next one. So the fourth characteristic of this ungodly fear is that it shows itself in this. It will not suffer the soul that is governed thereby to trust Christ alone for justification of life, but will bend the powers of the soul to trust partly in the works of the law. So practitioners of this fear do not shirk in their responsibility of obeying God's commands, but rather forsake trusting in Christ alone in order to please God. For these folks, justification by faith alone can never be enough. So Bunyan uses some odd illustrations here to demonstrate this. He said, they were afraid to venture all in one bottom. They thought two strings to one bow would be best. Thus between two stools they came to the ground. You sort of had to be there to get the full import of this, but you can imagine a guy saying, this one string on a bow is never enough to hunt with, so I'll put two, and that'll double my chances of doing this. And Bunyan saying, trusting in Christ alone is what you should do, but these people can never simply do that. So the next characteristic, this fifth one, is that which will make men add to the revealed will of God, adding their own inventions and their own performances of them as a means to pacify the anger of God. They recognize they must be about pleasing God, but they're driven to imagine what else they need to do. And he says, the truth is, where this ungodly fear reigns, there is no end to their duty. It's a terrible thing. So in Mark 7, we find an example of the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus. Excuse me, they complain. They said, why is it that your disciples eat without washing their hands? Now, the Pharisees were not early proponents of germ theory and realizing that this was just a better way to live. They were concerned that these disciples had violated the law and, more importantly, the tradition of the elders, because they of all the things they received, all the things they held, the washing of cups, of pitchers, of copper vessels, and couches. I can't even imagine how they had multiplied all the different things that needed to be done in order to be shown as someone who was pleasing God. This is... You might think, well, those are the Pharisees and they're easy pickings, but this sort of thing creeps into our life incrementally and sometimes quite forcefully, and it has for a great many people. So, Bunyan writes, none knows the many dangers that an ungodly fear of God will have a man into, how it has racked and tortured the papists for hundreds of years together. To imagine hundreds of years of people being born into bondage to perform these religious duties again and again and again. So he cites a few of them in case you're unfamiliar with them. It's very helpful to remember these people believe that they are pacifying God and that they're moving toward him. The creeping to the cross, going barefoot on pilgrimages, whipping themselves, wearing sackcloth, saying so many Paternosters or Our Fathers, so many Ave Marias, confessions to the priests, and giving money for pardons. These sorts of duties multiply and multiply and multiply. And if you've never been part of that, it's a little hard to envision how crippling this fear and this bondage is, but it's very real. We have our own Protestant rules, right? I mean, we have lots of duties that we think are going to give us access to heaven. We imagine that having, for women, their hair being a certain length, or that jumpers contain a virtue, or that men should have beards. I mean, men should have beards, but they should have red beards, right? That's... red-bearded men are where you want to be. So we have, you know, people have lots of ideas. Well, I don't listen to that kind of music, or I do listen to only this kind of music. We multiply laws and try to assert our own righteousness all the time, and that we are justified by faith alone. So we're going to very quickly cover this section. We don't have much time left. I want to leave a little room for questions here. But the third section of these fears are what he calls temporary fears. So there is a fear of God in the hearts of some men which is good and godly, but does not forever abide so. And he describes this fear as the sound awakening type of fear. And he uses a couple of examples about the multitude in Peter's preaching in Acts. So Peter's out there describing, and everybody's hearts are gripped. They said, what is it that we can do to be saved? What needs to happen next? They're gripped with fear, but this is fear sent by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about their conversion. The episode of the Philippian jailer. You know, the place starts to shake, the door's all open, this guy's convinced he's going to be dead as soon as they find out what happens. And he says, what do I need to do to be saved? You find Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul at that point, and he is struck with fear at the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, who presents himself in glory to Saul, And Saul's left blind and effectively dazed for a few days then. So these are all examples to help us see the importance of realizing that God sends fear to people in order to awaken them to from their bondage. So there's a fear of God that is worked in to an individual as the spirit of bondage to purposely put us in fear. This is shown by contrast from Romans 8. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And by good and necessary consequence, we understand from this passage that sometimes God puts people in a spirit of bondage. Why? So that He can bring them to faith. So, quickly go through that there are ways in which this fear works within the soul. It makes a man judge himself for sin and fall down before God with a broken heart under His judgment. This is the contrast being offered from the ungodly fear of God, right? In those instances we looked at, everybody who was plagued with it ended up distancing themselves from God. But in these temporary measures, God puts people under fear for good reason, that they might be awakened and brought to Himself. Secondly, it makes a man judge and cast himself down at God's footstool, so it makes him regret and bewail his misery, which is well-pleasing in God's sight to humble ourselves. So if there's a season of sin that you've been part of, and God has put you in a degree of fear or terror about your condition, this is a good thing, not to be despised. He's not putting you into a spirit of bondage again, but rather you have the spirit of adoption now, and this is what a loving father does. Number three, this fear makes a man lie at God's footstool and put his mouth in the dust, if perchance there may be hope. This is precisely what Job says when he meets God. He is put in a real state of fear and says, I bewail my condition. Number four, this fear makes a man cry to God for mercy, and that in a most humble manner. Five, this fear makes a man so that he cannot accept for support and succor what others who are destitute thereof will take up and be contented with. This man must have God and God alone cleanse himself from his sins. And six, this fear does not go away until the Spirit of God changes his ministrations to this particular, in ceasing to work by the law as before and coming to the soul with the sweet word of promise of life and salvation in God himself. This is important because it demonstrates this careful wording that God is not coming to someone who is already under the spirit of adoption and trying to distance themselves. He's trying to repair the distance that's been breached already by your sinful condition. And He will do so in His good time when He thinks it's necessary. And when He does so, it's accompanied with a sweet word of promise of life and salvation in Christ, because you now possess the spirit of adoption. So, we take comfort in this. We're going to end here, that God cannot, after He has come to the soul as a spirit of adoption, come again as a spirit of bondage to put the soul into its first fear, to with a fear of eternal damnation, because He cannot say and unsay, do and undo. When God has pledged Himself to you, no matter how fearful He is making you, He is doing so as a loving Father. He will not revoke the covenant that He has made with us. All right, we're running short on time, but we didn't even get to the questions and the objections. We're not going to cover them. We're going to move on to chapter 3 next week. But what observations, questions, comments do you have? There's a lot of material, but this was one of the longer chapters. So, Mr. Yost.
Towards the end there, it's good to remember that, or it's comforting that God is completely consistent. So, you don't have the changing of mind like it happens. You know, like we used to, even if we had a really good earthly father. Our really good earthly father has moods, right? And might be inconsistent in how he's carrying out what he intends to do. It might be confusing in his messages. And we might not be clear what he wants and so on. And it. When God says, when adoption is there, he doesn't unadopt. He doesn't say this and then later be in a bad mood and go this direction, so you can rest sure that once he's established you as a child of his, once you're adopted, that's it. He doesn't. You don't do something and suddenly now you've fallen out of his favor ultimately. In a bad mood today, confused. None of these things that even the best earthly father would struggle with.
Your point is so very important. That's why I wanted to end on with this quote. There's no unadopting. The adoptions are never annulled. Never. He doesn't say and unsay. He doesn't do and undo. And the reason we know this is because of the directory for our fear tells us this is precisely how he will act toward us. Your comments are exactly right. He is a good God and very consistent. That's right. All right, let's pray.